Father, thank you for the book of Amos. Thank you that you sent prophets to warn that we're still listening to today. Thank you that almost 800 years before Jesus, you sent a farmer into the northern kingdom to warn your people. And Lord, we ask that we would take heed, that this would be a message to America. And Father, show us how that we could please you by learning this and by sharing this and by taking it into our very hearts. We ask that you would walk among us today and that our words would be yours, our very utterances would be your breath. In Jesus' name, amen. We're looking at a prophet to the northern kingdom. I tend to always start with the same scenario, hoping that you remember, or that if you're new listening, you don't know this and it is a good review, such as Israel had asked for a king. God really didn't want them to have a king. After they got into the promised land, things didn't go very well, and they began grumbling like they did, and they began asking for a king. God told them, you're not going to like it. They're going to take your sons in the army, they're going to take your daughters into their houses, and they're going to take all your money, and you're not going to like it. And sure enough, they didn't. So they had King Saul, who was gorgeous looking, probably the most astute looking king of all. And he, we all know that turned out not well. And then along came ruddy little King David, who took on the giant Goliath and won the heart of the people, and what did have a heart for God, because he said he was a man after God's own heart, but he saw a woman taking a bath and lusted after her, and it led him into murder and intrigue and adultery and death of a son, and we all know that story. But God loved King David, because even in his weakness, like as in our weaknesses, he loved him, so that gives us hope. And following King David, he has a son with that woman that he lusted after named Bathsheba, and his name was Solomon. That would be the third and final king of Israel, of the united country of Israel. And that didn't go so well. We do know that he did some things right. He wrote some really good things. And he asked for wisdom, which God was pleased with. But then he got to playing into the pagan religions and began marrying women, multiple women of the pagan, Ashtoreth, Dagon, Chemosh, Baal religions, and it changed him. And we see the ending of King Solomon's life not very good. So that by the time he dies, and his son Rehoboam is supposed to take his place, there is a civil war that breaks loose, and people from the north choose a Jeroboam the first, and Rehoboam, and there's a big humongous fight, and consequently, at least three tribes of the 12 go south: Simeon, Benjamin, and Judah. Levi, as well as the priestly group, go south and have as their capital Jerusalem and have as their worship center Jerusalem. Then we see the northern bunch under Jeroboam go north and set up calves. Jeroboam sets up two distinct calf worshiping centers, one in Bethel, supposed to be house of God, and we know what Hosea the prophet called it, really. But and in the province of Dan. And so there were two centers in the north that were just designed for pagan worship. And that all came from God's 12 tribes, which he had saved and made a nation as they came up out of Egypt. Many people say, when did the Jews begin? They actually began with Abraham. And God promised that from his lineage would be a nation. So, beginning with Abraham, and then we see from the 12 tribes that came down from Israel, Jacob, that is the nation of Israel, that went into the Egypt because of the famine. You know the story of Joseph, who had been taken captive by the Midianites because the brothers sold him. And so, what we see then is that because of that, Jacob's tribes all went south to have grain, and then became slaves. And then that nation was born, birthed really, in Egypt. And when they came up and were rescued by God from the Pharaoh and all the plagues, and they were birthed as a nation as they came up out of Egypt. That's the beginning of Israel. Began with a promise to Abraham, and it was fulfilled as God brought them up out of Egypt as a whole nation. And so as they began to enter the promised land after wandering 40 years for not believing him, they began to go and take over. They began to take over their allotted property, which was mostly occupied by giants. Most of the lands they took over 90% of them were giant occupied, and only God himself could take them over. And we see that Joshua and Caleb get to do that, because, of course, Moses doesn't get to go across. This is the story of the nation. This is where we're at now. They've been a nation. They've taken over most of their land. They faltered and didn't get it all taken care of. And to this day, the Gaza Strip and some of those areas that are thorn in Israel's side are areas that were not taken over originally. So they've come into their land. They've began being a nation. And they've digressed now to after the death of Solomon, it has split. The United Nation of Israel has split into the northern province, which we're going to call Israel, the House of Israel, and the southern province we're going to call the House of Judah. Knowing full well that all the 12 tribes could be intermingled in both sections. The good, quote, godly people of the north, and there were some in each tribe, filtered south so they could worship in Jerusalem and get away from the godless worship of the Baals. Some of the evil southern tribes that wanted to worship those Baals went north. They intermixed, but mostly we can say the north and the south, and that's where we're at now. We're going to look at a shepherd from the southern kingdom. He was allegedly living around 787 BC, 700 to 800 years before Jesus. This is what had happened. The split of the two kingdoms, and Amos is a farmer in the south. What we find out later is he's not only a sheep herder and a sheep breeder, that he raises figs from the sycamore tree, which in that culture was called poor man's figs. They weren't from the giant palm figs that we would see in more lush areas, but they were good and they were delicate. And he had to travel further south from his farm in Tekoa to get to the sycamore trees because he evidently owned property in both places. So we know that he is an entrepreneur businessman because he raised figs as well. And he was a husbandman or shepherd as he raised sheep. And his designation is not just a sheep raiser, but he was evidently a sheep breeder, which meant he took particular care of what he produced to sell. So he was definitely a businessman. However, we're going to find a real twist to this story, because at the same time that God's sending prophets to this northern kingdom and saying, guys, you're way off. You're going to go into captivity to Assyria. Let me remind you of some of the people he had sent, really high-quality prophets. Elijah and Elisha had all said the same thing to the northern kingdom. At about the same time Amos is brought into focus, we have a guy named Hosea, which we did a pretty good study of him originally. And he lived in the north and was talking to the north. But here, God's going to take a twist, and this is just like the Holy Spirit to do this, to take someone from not your country to come in and tell you, bad deal, bad deal. And so we're going to know this just from human nature, that the north doesn't accept him very well. Here comes a foreigner that thinks he's holier than thou, coming into their midst and presuming to tell them what to do. Can you just hear that kind of thing today? And that's people aren't any different, and they haven't changed their nature. That's who Amos is. Now, I can imagine Amos, we aren't privy to the dialect between him and God when God called him. But he does tell you, and we'll find this out in chapter 7, Amos says, I was no prophet, and my father was no prophet. That probably was some of the things that he said to God. God, I'm not a prophet. I'm not even from a lineage of prophets. And God said, I want you to go. And this is the heart of a shepherd. This is the heart of a farmer. And he said, okay, God, I'll do this. But as this southerner presumes to go into the north to join with the likes of Hosea and Elijah and Elisha, who've already spoken what they were going to say, the northern people do not like him, to say it mildly. And he is not received well. Now, there's a little difference in what Elijah and Elisha said earlier than what Amos and Hosea are saying now. They're saying it's over. This is not a call to repentance. This is not a John the Baptist moment where come all ye come and repent of the Lord. This is, I'm done. I'm sending this messenger to tell you to get ready because you are over. So this is not even a penitent kind of speaking. So his message was very dire for them. And it was hard-nosed to be best. So around 750 BC, 787 is as near as we can target this from some of the writings of Josephus, who tends to bring us into some pretty close proximity on these dates. We've seen the setup for this little book. It's kind of interesting. He's going to mention eight judgments. I like what Amos does this. He's truly a diplomat in many ways, because what he's going to do is he walks into this northern kingdom and he begins preaching to them. And he starts out, there's going to be a judgment on Damascus. And now that's a foreign country. They're going, yeah, that's all right. God's going to judge Damascus. And then he says, a few verses later, God's going to judge Syria. I'm sorry, Damascus is Syria. God's going to judge Gaza. And the northerners are going, okay, that's the Philistines. Judge them, yes. And then a few verses later, he begins to talk more, and he tells them, and God's going to judge Tyre. Now, you remember that's the Sidon region where Hiram used to send trees. Lebanese kind of wood that was very, very valued for the temple building. That's them. They went, yes, judge Tyre. Then he says, well, God's going to judge Edom. Now, that's getting to be cousins. If you remember who Edom is, remember Esau, Edom. So that's kind of cousinish, but still they're distant cousins. Okay, yes, judge Edom, yay. So far, they like his message. And he also mentions Ammon, another kind of cousin. Now, remember, this is the Lot scenario where he has this incestuous relationship. This, okay, yeah, they're kind of creepy. Let's judge them. All right. Go, Amos, go. And then he says to the northerners, and God's going to judge Judah. Wow, that's our brothers to the south that split with us and had a big rebellion. Okay, they deserve it. Judge Judah. Go for it, God. And then at the very end of the second chapter, Amos says just what he came to do. And he lays out the message in the longest soliloquy of any of the judgments. And he brings an indictment step by step by step by edict by edict by edict against them. And then their tone changes. And they don't like this so much. And that's where we left off last week. He had laid out the case against them. It was just fine when God was going to judge all their enemies and their cousins and their kissing cousins. That's okay. They were all creepy. But when you bring the indictment back home, that's a different story. So the tide begins to change for Amos. And now we're going to see, that starting in the third chapter where we are today, that he's now going to lay out some sermons just to them. Remember, he told them, You're next. God's going to judge you. And the first sermon is what we're going to study today. And he's going to lay out a path for them that brought them to where they are. And this sermon is actually going to be kind of highlighted as being called Israel's Present, what you are doing now. Most people don't like to be told they're doing something wrong. I don't know who likes that. And these guys don't like this much. So this chapter is going to be Amos's sermon against them of their day. This is their today sermon. I'm in verse 1. Hear this word that the Lord has spoken against you, finger pointing at them, O children of Israel. Just to make sure you know who he's talking to, he says you, and then he names them. No doubt who he's talking to. Against the whole family, which I brought up from the land of Egypt, saying, you only have I known of all the families of the earth. Therefore, I will punish you for all your iniquities. If you want to count the yous and yours in that two-verse section, you're going to find that this is one of those indictments that you can't miss. He says, it's you, it's the whole family, and it's yours. You have any questions about who he's talking to? It's interesting to listen to some commentaries. When you actually follow some people, you may follow them once when you hear things like this, where they go, we're not sure who God's really addressing here. Really? Are you kidding me? This is one of those things where he just it lays it out. And I'm going to tell you, this would not have been easy for him coming from the south like he did to have put the indictment. The whole family then, remember, first when he was picking off people, first he said Judah, then he said them. Now he's saying all of you. Judah and Israel, you're all. You've all forsaken God's law. You are the whole family. Jeremiah 8:3, and death shall be chosen rather than life by all the residue of them that remain of this evil family, which remain in all the places whither I have driven them, said the Lord of hosts. Micah 2:3, therefore, thus saith the Lord, behold, against this family, that's this family, that's this Judah-Israel family, do I devise an evil from which ye shall not remove your necks, neither shall you go haughtily. For this is a time of evil. This family is God's family, and he's bringing judgment on them. I want to wonder here, and I'm just going to throw this out because this is definitely a Lindaism. Is God sick of America like he's sick of these guys? Isn't he the God that never changes, that has the same laws that he set up, that has set up precept upon precept? Isaiah said, precept upon precept, precept upon precept is how we build a doctrine. And weren't we founded with enough Christianity in our base that we had laws that were based on the Ten Commandments, that we had schools that used to start with prayer? I know this. My dad said they walk into their high school in Dexter High, Kansas, and there would be a Bible verse on the chalkboard when they walked in. They had to copy every day. They started with prayer in their school, and my dad would be 100 years old to this yesterday, and that's how this country was started. And have we lost our precept against precept, just like in the time of Amos? I think this is for us. Exodus 19:5. Now therefore, if ye will obey my voice indeed and keep my covenant, then ye shall be a peculiar treasure to me above all people, for all the earth is mine. Who owns this earth anyway? God said it's mine. And I chose you, Israel, to be my people. The peculiar means unique. You are it. There's no other people that are mine. We find out later that because Israel does not choose the Son of God, that we get to be adopted in a graph line called the church, the bride. But that Israel was God's choice of his peculiar people. Deuteronomy 4:20, but the Lord hath taken you and brought you forth out of the iron furnace, and that would be out of Egypt. They were working like slaves to a Pharaoh, making bricks of an iron furnace, even out of Egypt, to be unto him a people of inheritance. God has put them in their promised land against the giants. He's wiped the giants out for them and placed them out of Egypt, up out of bondage, and given them this land, and they've split, and they're worshiping Baal with calves in the province of Dan and in Bethel. And God said, I'm done. Amos, tell him I'm done. I'm done. Matthew 11:23, and thou, Capernaum, which art exalted into heaven, shall be brought down to hell. For if the mighty works which have been done in thee had been done in Sodom, it would have remained until this day. And Luke 12, and that servant which knew his Lord's will and prepared not himself, neither according to his will, shall be beaten with many stripes. This is a reference to not obeying God's will. Should Israel have known God's will? Did God, after he brought him out of that Egyptian bondage, didn't he take him to the bottom of Mount Sinai? And didn't he take Moses to the top? And God gave with the finger of his hand the law that they were to live by, so that they would live and not die. Didn't he do that? Didn't he walk them, even when they disobeyed, 40 years in a wilderness, and gave them food and clothing? And it said their sandals never wore out, and they never wanted for food. And he gave them and gave them and protected them till they children could come to this promised land. Didn't he do that for them? And they had the law, because with those tablets was the law of life for them. He said, with this law I give you life. And they chose not to obey. The ending of that Luke 12 passage in 48th verse is, for unto whom so much is given, of him shall be much required. And to whom much men have committed much, of him they will ask some more. He gave them everything. He would have expected the more from them. He says you should know. That verb know is particularly important here. It's used in Psalm 1:6, for the Lord knoweth the way of the righteous, but the way of the godly shall perish. How does God know if you're righteous? He just does. He knows if you're righteous. He knew this people, didn't he? Go ahead in Psalm 144:3. Lord, what is man that thou takest knowledge? Means you know of him. that word know, or the Son of Man that thou makest account of him. John 10:14, I am the good shepherd and know my sheep and am known of mine. 2 Timothy 2:19, nevertheless the foundation of God standeth sure, having this seal, the Lord knoweth them that are his. And let everyone that nameth the name of Christ depart from iniquity. We hear 700 years before Jesus, God through Amos is telling them, God knows you. He knows your deeds. And then we're going to hear echoed later in the apostles after Christ that God knows them. And he knows those who are holy and those who are not. And how does he do that? He's God. That word no, don't take that for granted for God. This is the God of the universe that spoke this earth into being. You think he doesn't know you? It's huge. That is huge. So there's a comparison here that we have to pick apart. The act of redemption in the Old Testament was that God saved Israel from the Egyptians. That Exodus theme, we're going to hear reverberated all through the Old Testament. It's redemption, redemption, redemption. I saved you, I brought you out. I saved you, I brought you out. And it's always the Egypt story. But then we fast forward to the New Testament, and that redemption changes. And it's the cross of Jesus where he says, I saved you, and I brought you out. Brought you out of hell. I saved you on the cross, and I brought you out. It's redemption, Old Testament, versus redemption of new. And they find themselves conjoined because they can't be separated. The flip side then of that grace in the New Testament is that once you get saved, you are saved. But your inheritance that you're going to receive for later is what you do after that. We don't talk much about that in our feel-good, mamby-pamby PC churches. We talk about the saved part, and that's wonderful. Believe me, I don't discount that. If it weren't for Jesus, I'd be going to hell. I get that. But we don't tell the people it's what happens past being saved. You're earning an inheritance. Verse 3. Can two walk together unless they are agreed? Will a lion roar in the forest when he has no prey? Will a young lion cry out of his den if he has caught nothing? Will a bird fall into a snare on the earth where there is no trap for it? Will a snare spring up from the earth if it has caught nothing at all? If a trumpet is blown in the city, will not the people be afraid? If there is calamity in a city, will not the Lord have done it? Now that section is an interesting setup of literacy as far as the way the Hebrews wrote. They oftentimes would make points by laying out a series of questions. And what you're going to find here is Amos does, he's going to list, guess how many questions? 7. Remember, we've talked so many times about 7 being the perfect number of God. It's no accident that Amos is going to ask his listeners 7 distinct questions. The first one, can two walk together unless they are agreed? Let's go back to the Akedah. When I took you to the story of Abraham and Isaac walking up that mountain to sacrifice a 30-year-old Isaac, knowing all the while they both, those men, knew what was going to happen, that if God allowed Abraham to kill Isaac, that God would raise him from the dead. They both knew that and understand that, and we did the picture of the Akedah. But what you don't understand is that same verb, can two walk together, is the same verb used in that particular section where it said they walk together in unity. This is the Akedah. This is where those two words, can two walk together unless they are agreed. Abraham couldn't have drug his adult son up that hill. That was up to the top of, we found out, the skull mountain. That was Calvary. That was quite a steep walk. And they walked in agreement. And so we are seeing a picture here of a reference back to that. We refer back to that Akedah in Genesis 22. That is, and I just want to do a little first here, and I may have told you that when we studied that. In that section in Genesis 22, that's the first time we saw the word love used in the Old Testament. You want to talk about love? It's sacrificing your son for somebody else. And that's a perfect picture of Jesus. And that's, can two walk together unless they're agreed? So what actually Hosea is doing here, he's using that same reference. Let's look at question two. Will a lion roar in the forest when he has no prey? Now, he's basically saying this to them. Those Israelites in the northern kingdom were believing that they were fine. They were actually worshiping, and they were having religious ceremonies. In fact, they got mixed up thinking that worshiping the golden calf and then giving an altar, a sacrifice to God, and then having sex with the harlots in the temple were all good. It's all religion. They were very religious, in other words. Amos 6:1 says, "Woe to them that are ease in Zion and trust in the mountain of Samaria, which are named chief of the nations to whom the house of Israel came." Woe to those people doing those pagan things, Amos says. Let's look at verse 3. "Ye that put far away the evil day and cause the seed of violence to come near, compare." They're causing God to be violent to them, what they're doing, the horrible things they're doing in the temple. 1 Kings 22:18, "And the king of Israel said unto Jehoshaphat, did I not tell thee that he would prophesy no good concerning me but evil? Because these prophets went to the kings and said, stop it. Stop doing that." Jeremiah 43:2. "Then spake Azariah, son of Hoshaniah, and Johanan, the son of Kareah, and all the proud men, saying unto Jeremiah, thou speakest falsely. The Lord our God hath not sent thee to say, go not to Egypt to sojourn there." In Jeremiah's time, which was going to be a little bit later into the southern kingdom, they tried to say, Jeremiah, you're not of God. He's not mad at us. These northern kingdom kings and officers said the same thing to Amos. Said, it's not true God told you that. We're doing it. We worship. Well, last week we just brought a calf and burned on the altar for God. Of course, we also sacrificed our baby son on the arms of Chemosh, and we had sex with the altar prostitutes, but God's not mad at us. Look, we're prospering. If you will remember historically, this is a very prosperous time for the northern kingdom. They've taken over the trade routes. Because their king, Jeroboam II, was a strategist as far as army goes. And he had understood that the Assyrians were busy with other neighbors to their north that were keeping them plagued. So they weren't paying much attention to Israel. And Jeroboam took this opportunity to begin seizing back property, seize back the trade routes. So what happened was they became wealthy. We're going to find out later they have summer and winter homes. They are noted for their wealth. They're dealing in purple goods. They're dealing in gold. They're dealing in all the frankincense and myrrh. They're very, very wealthy. And so here comes little farmer Amos up from the south and telling him, God's mad at you. No, he's not. Look how good we're doing. And look, we just went and sacrificed a bull to him. And he's pleased. The same thing happened to Jeremiah 120 years later when he came against the southern kingdom and tried to prophesy against them. They said, shut up, Jeremiah. God's not mad at us. Jeremiah had the same message to them. You're going to go into captivity and Babylon's going to take you. And they locked him up in a courtyard and threw him down in a well. And we're going to see some of the same treatment of Amos. They don't like him. They don't like the prophet's words. Matthew 24:28, "For wheresoever the carcass is, there will the eagles be gathered." That's basically saying where the corrupt nation is, carcass is rotting, putrid flesh. This nation, this people of God, looked to him like rotting, putrid flesh. And what that verse says is the eagles are going to come and pick it. You remember, birds are not good. And God's saying, you look like a rotten, dead carcass to me, and the eagles are going to come and eat your flesh. And who's the eagles going to be? It's going to be Assyria. They're going to come and they're going to pick them apart. The lion roars loudly only when he has prey in sight. So in the second question, will a lion roar in the forest when he has no prey? No. But this lion, the Assyrians, are going to be roaring because the prey is going to be the northern kingdom, and they see it in sight. Question three, will a young lion cry out of his den if he has caught nothing? Another lion reference, a young lion that is nursing or is just weaned will not make any sound until the old lion or the mother lion brings in his prey near, And then the scent rouses him, and he makes up a sound. So the prophet would not be speaking against Israel if God had not told him to do it. God's saying, your time's up. Just like a young lion being quiet. I'm not going to be quiet anymore because you are going to be the prey of Assyria. Question number four, will a bird fall into a snare on the earth where there is no trap? Well, no, they wouldn't. And a bird's trying to fly upwards. It's stupid if there's a trap there. He's saying, you know what? You keep flying. You go right ahead. You keep on flying. But I got a snare set up there for you. You're flying high. You ever heard that flying high before? It says, you're flying high. Look up. There's a snare. It's called Assyria. Question five, will a snare spring up from the earth if it's caught nothing at all? He doesn't. Some of these references are when they had falconers, and people that dealt with birds of this time would know this. In other words, he doesn't take the snare off the ground unless he's caught something. In other words, these are traps that are set. God's saying, I got a trap set for you. It's called Assyria. And you're going to fly right into it. Yeah. Keep on flying. Flap your wings. Flap all around. Do all the things you're doing because you're going to get caught in a snare. Question six. If a trumpet is blown in the city, will not the people be afraid? Yeah. Trumpet's blowing, he says. Amos is saying, I'm blowing the trumpet. Oftentimes, prophets were called trumpeteers because they were watchmen and they set the trumpet to the wall and they were sounding out the warning. And Amos said, I'm telling you, it's coming. So God's setting the trumpet. He's sending the warning. He's sending prophets. Question seven, if there is a calamity in the city, will not the Lord have done it? If there is a calamity in the city, will not the Lord have done it? And the seven statements then, basically this one ends it up. And he's basically saying, God's saying, I'm taking credit for this. There is a calamity coming, and I am the author. Mark it down. God is not ashamed that this is what's happening because he's a righteous God. Israel at this point ought to be trembling in their boots, falling on their face in repentance. And yet I look at us and I portray America and I think of the filth and the smut in our magazines and on our TV and in our schools. And I got to say this, and this isn't going to go very well, I'm sure. Went to a high school football game the other night and saw a boy cheerleader out there trying to act like a girl, jump like a girl, hold his hands like a girl, and everyone thought it was okay. I was horrified. I think it's putrid flesh and God sending the eagles to pick us. I mean, we let this garbage go on in our high school and call evil good and good evil, and God says, you make me sick, I'm sending eagles to eat you. Isn't that America's story too? Isn't it? Can't we take every word that he's saying to the Northern Kingdom and point it back to us? Verse 7, surely the Lord God does nothing unless he reveals his secret to his servants, the prophets. A lion has roared. Who will not fear? Lord God has spoken. Who can but prophesy? And this is one of those important verses, like Hosea 5:15, like Luke 22, like verses John 14, where I tell you, you got to know that you know that you know. How do I know that God does nothing unless he tells a prophet? I know it because I have memorized this Hosea 3:7. It is a very, very important verse. Surely the Lord God does nothing unless he reveals his secrets to his servants, the prophets. If you're not listening to the prophets, if you're not studying, you don't know what he said. Do I think there are prophets today? You bet I do. Do I think they're false ones? Sure, there were in this time. There were prophets in the Northern Kingdom at the same time as Hosea and Amos and Elijah and Elisha and Isaiah in the south and Joel in the south and Micah in the south. And they were false ones saying, those guys are liars. We're just fine. There's nothing going to happen. Put on your makeup and cheer like a girl because it's all good. Be on CoverGirl magazine and be the girl of the year even though you're a boy. You want to talk about sick? God says, surely nothing happens unless I tell my prophets. And the prophets, Amos and Hosea and Elijah and Elisha and Isaiah in the south and Micah, and I can go on, we're all saying, God's done with you. It's too late. You're going into captivity because you have mocked his word and you have made a laughingstock of the rules. He's a righteous God. If you haven't got that seventh verse marked, it's a truly incredible verse. You really need to know that. And it's important for us today. I think there are secret things that he's revealing. By the way, this is not new for God to reveal secret things to certain people. Let me give you some examples. For instance, in Genesis 6 through 9, he told Noah there was going to be a flood. Never even rained before. Can you imagine what Noah thought? What's a flood? How can there be a lot of water? And in Genesis 18, he told Abraham, Sarah's going to have a baby. Oh, yeah, she's 100. She's 90 and you're 100? Oh, well, she's going to have a baby. And I'm, by the way, going to destroy Sodom and Gomorrah. In Genesis 41, he told Joseph the meaning of Pharaoh's dreams. It saved Joseph's life. Eventually, it saves his family's life. Samuel, in Samuel 3, God told him that he would judge Eli's house. Eli was his elder. Eli was like a father to him. He didn't really want to hear that secret, but he did. Elisha was told in 2 Kings 6, 19, 17, Jeremiah 7 and Zechariah 1, that he would be the next prophet after Elijah. Jesus tells his believers in Luke 21, you must read all of the 21st chapter of Luke because Jesus tells so much, but he does tell them, you like this temple? You think it's so gorgeous? In less than a generation, it's going to be to the ground. And in AD 70, we know for a fact that the Roman legion under Titus came in and destroyed it to the ground. So much that they picked up rocks that had gold from the temple on it and melted to get the gold out. It was destroyed to the ground. Jesus had told them the secret. Paul says something in Ephesians 3:5, which in other ages was not made known unto the sons of men, as it is now revealed unto his holy apostles and the prophets by the Spirit. And what Paul is doing is the exact opposite of what I just told you, where God was revealing secrets to some of these guys. God kept a secret throughout all the Old Testament that he did not reveal the answer to that secret until he met the Apostle Paul on the Damascus Road and changed his life. And that secret was this, that because the Jews had rejected Jesus as their Messiah, God parted a blindness on the Jews until the time of the Gentiles came in. And we call that time the time of the church. That's us. Paul said he's privy to the secret that had been kept for generations, that God was going to raise up a Gentile nation to be his son's bride and to be called the church. We talked about John the Baptist a little earlier. John the Baptist didn't even know that story. John the Baptist was the end of the Old Testament. And he died before he knew the secret that Paul was given. And Paul was given it after Jesus had died and rose again and ascended. And when he met him on the Damascus Road, when Paul met Jesus on that Damascus Road and threw him to the ground in blindness, Jesus told him the secret. I've called you to the Gentiles. Called you to a peculiar people. A people that will be my bride. And that secret none of the Old Testament knew. So that secret was kept, and some of these other secrets were told. Genesis 18:7, and the Lord said, shall I hide from Abraham this thing which I shall do? And that secret that he wasn't going to hide from Abraham was about destroying Sodom and Gomorrah. King David has an interesting verse in Psalm 25:14. The secret of the Lord is with them that fear him, and he will show them his covenant. You, if you are a believer in Christ, are the secret of the Lord. And King David, 800 years before Jesus, said God has a secret that he's going to show to his believers. John 15:15, henceforth I call you not servants. These are Jesus' words. For the servant knoweth not what his Lord doeth, but I have called you friends. Where in the Bible before that had God of this universe called us friends? He called Abraham a friend. And from his lineage, the nation of Israel came. Had he ever called a Gentile a friend? Mm-mm. Here's where it changes. Here's where that secret that Paul became privy to in John 15. Henceforth, I call you not servants, for the servant knoweth not what his Lord doeth, but I called you friends. In other words, he's placing you with the likes of Abraham. You're going to be in the kingdom with me. If you don't understand that word friends there, he's putting you in the same lineage grafted in as Abraham. I call you friends. That's what God called Abraham. Jesus is calling you an Abrahamic friend. I love that. For all things that I have heard of my Father, I have made known unto you. Jesus accepting the Gentiles, us, you, me, point to yourself, has made us friends, has made us on the line of like Abraham, as heirs to the throne of God. And that was a secret. In John 17:25, O righteous Father, the world hath not known thee, but I have known thee. These have known that thou hast sent me. And I have declared unto them thy name, and will declare it, that the love wherewith thou hast loved me may be in them, and I in them. And Jesus is saying, these ones that are coming that believe in me. This is that prayer. If you don't know John 17, you don't have the prayer of Jesus in your heart. That is probably the best prayer in the whole Bible. And he's praying in John 17 for you. This is the end of that prayer where he says, Father, they know me, and I know them, and they are mine. You are his friend. You have now taken, not the place of the Jews, but you've taken an equal spot as the bride of Christ along with the bride of God. And you are in that lineage of friends. And no one knew that in the Old Testament. We're reading Amos. Amos didn't know about you. He couldn't have. God didn't reveal it. It was a secret till then. I think we have to understand the enormity of that secret. They mention the lion roars. We do know who is the Lion of Judah. It's Jesus. So often that's referring to him. Amos 1:2, and he said, the Lord will roar from Zion. So who do you think this lion might be, just saying? Amos 3:4, will a lion roar in the forest when he hath no prey? Will a young lion cry out of his den? Will Jesus roar?
Yes.
Yes, he will. And he's roaring in Amos 3 against these Jews in the north that have profaned his name, that have set up unrighteous, unholy, ungodly sacrifice to these stinking golden calves and to Chemosh and to Dagon and all these Philistine gods and other gods too. And the lion is roaring and he's coming down as to get them as prey. And Amos is warning them, and they don't much like the telling. Acts 4:20, for we cannot but speak the things which we have seen and heard. 5:29, then Peter and the other apostles answered and said, we ought to obey God rather than men. I would like to tape that verse on the halls of our Congress and in the seats of every senator and at the door of a president who profanes the name of God, and say that this is what Peter, who was one of the most godly of the apostles, that chose not to even be crucified like Christ because he wasn't worthy enough, and chose to be crucified upside down. And Peter says this. He says it to the apostles and to everyone else. We ought to obey God rather than men. Where are the people today that would take that as their mantra? That would say, I don't care what the president says. I don't care what the Supreme Court says. Gay marriage is not okay. Aborting 56 million babies is murder. We ought to obey God rather than men. And Amos is telling the northern kingdom, some 700 years before Peter wrote these words, the same thing. You ought to obey God, who saved you out of Egypt, who brought you into the promised land, who gave you the land of the Canaanites as a promised land. You're there because God gave this to you, and you're prosperous. And you're obeying the voice of men? Really? How can that be? I want to say to America, how can it be? God birthed you a nation where we have the best resources, the most freedom, if anything ever heard of a nation. And you let people profane God and make the White House into a rainbow flag to celebrate gay marriage? Really? Hadn't we ought to obey God rather than men? Verse 9. Proclaim in the palaces of Ashdod and in the palaces in the land of Egypt, and say, assemble on the mountains of Samaria, see great tumults in her midst, and the oppressed within her, for they do not know to do right, says the Lord, who store up violence. robbery in their palaces. Anybody want to follow any of the news about all the underhanded dealings of the White House and the Secretary of State with pay-to-play things? Isn't that robbery in your palaces? You see it in America? Do you see it on the news every time you pick it up where someone's sold out for goods? I think it's not new. Ashdod, that actually is a city, and it was the leading city of the Philistines. We know for a fact that this was land that was the Philistines, that God gave them this promised land, and this was their leading city when they came in. So that's what he's referring to. Matthew 10:27. But I tell you in darkness, that speak ye in light, and what you hear in the ear, that preach ye upon the housetops. So what he's saying, Matthew's reverberating this also. What you do in darkness, I see. I'm going to shout it from the housetops. God's coming in with Amos's words, and he's coming into these northern kingdom high-ups. I want to say the upper crust. Could we say the Rockefellers, Kennedys of their world, who had two houses and owned the trade routes and, you know, yada, yada, yada. And he's saying, I saw what you did in the darkness. And when the Assyrians come in and take you away naked, it's going to be exposed in the light, because there is going to be recompense for you too. So he's going to God's going to publish it. The mountains of Samaria were the hills that surrounded the view of Samaria, which, by the way, if you will remember, Samaria is the capital of the northern kingdom, the metropolis of the 10 tribes, or 9 tribes, or whatever it was that went north. Their big New York City, their big L.A., their big Washington, D.C. was called Samaria. Amos 4:1, hear this word, ye kine of Bashan, that are the mountain of Samaria, which oppresses the poor, which crush the needy, which say to their masters, bring and let us drink, known for their cruelty and their inhumaneness to the poor, known for stealing and robbery for those less fortunate. 1 Kings 16:24, and he bought the hill Samaria of Shemar for 2 talents of silver, and built on the hill, and called the name of the city which he built after the name of Shemar, owner of the hill Samaria. That shows where that was. If you could look on a map, you'd see that hill. Samaria is the northern kingdom's capital city. They were part of Philistines' area went before the promised land was given. Amos 3:13. Hear ye and testify in the house of Jacob, saith the Lord God of hosts. I wonder at when he says God of hosts, I don't think we understand the heavenly entourage that he will travel with. When we come back with King Jesus in Revelation 19, it says the hosts of heaven, and I don't think we can count them. I think he's the God of trillions upon trillions upon trillions of beings that did not fall with Satan. And this is the kind of mighty God we serve. And we think in our audacity, in our humanness, that we can question him. And basically, Amos is saying that same thing. This is dictated by the God of hosts. Who do you think you are to question what he said? Why don't you just repent? I'm saying that in colloquial language, but that would be Amos coming to them and saying, I didn't sin myself. I'm not a prophet. My father wasn't a prophet, but I trust this God of hosts. And we have to pick that apart a little bit to understand the magnitude of that. Job 35:9. By reason of the multitude of oppressions, they make the oppressed to cry. They cry out by reason of the arm of the mighty. Who can oppress you? God Almighty can, and there won't be anything you can do about it. Ecclesiastes 4:1. So I returned and considered. By the way, this would be King Solomon writing. If you've not read Ecclesiastes, it's rather a melancholy book. It's a wish I would have done things different kind of story. It's a I messed up and here is my lament kind of story. That's what this book is. Ecclesiastes 4:1. So I returned and considered all the oppressions that are done under the sun, and behold, the tears of such as were oppressed, and they had no comforter, and on the side of their oppressors there was power, but they had no comforter. I think we could lay Ecclesiastes' words on top of what Amos is saying. You know what? You're going to be crying, and you're going to be oppressed, and there is going to be no one to help you, and no one to comfort you, because God warned you, and warned you, and warned you. He sent you Elijah. He sent you Elisha. He sent you Hosea. He sent you me, and there is not going to be any comfort for you. Their moral corruption has blinded them, and so that they don't even have discernment anymore. Conscience gets seared by the more sin that is committed. Jeremiah 4:22. For my people is foolish. They have not known me. They are sottish children, and they have none understanding. They are wise to do evil, but to do good, they have no knowledge. He's saying this, and remember, this is going to be 120 years later, this story for the southern kingdom in Jeremiah, but it is the same story. He's saying, you think you're so wise? I think about the scientists of our earthly time who have sent this debacle of a garbage system out to us called evolution that has washed down our education system where we don't even have an absolute 2 plus 2 is 4 system, and we've agreed to let all children win no matter what they say or do. And I want to say this. The Bible saw you coming. It is not a new story. You think you're so wise, you're foolish. For my people is foolish. They have not known me. They are sottish. That means pouty, indolent children. They're sitting pouting if they don't get their way. And they have none understanding. Can we say that about America? And I don't mean to put down the education system, because I have a lot vested in being a teacher, and I have teachers sitting in my midst. But we have done a crummy job educating our children. We're raising a bunch of ignorant non-thinkers because we've let relativism rule. And there is no absolutes. And because of that, they don't know God, because He's an absolute. The defect lies in their heart and their will, and they have been found wanting. The Elijah, Jonah, Nahum, Amos, and Hosea, all 6 big guns sent to the northern kingdom. God sent His best. I would not want to walk up to Elijah or Elisha in heaven and say, didn't like what you did there. It's not very good. Oh, no, and these are the big guns. God sent the faithers, the ones who had the rock solid, I will not waver kind of faith, so much that Elijah doesn't even have to die. He gets whisked away by God. These are big guys, and the northern kingdom scoffed at them and blew smoke in their faces because they said, we don't want any part of this. Let me give you a little bit of history, and I think you know this, but this is just a tiny bit of review. Within 40 years from when the time that Amos is saying this, okay? That's oftentimes considered one generation. In the Bible, a generation is 40 to 70 years. Different places call them different things. But one generation of the time that Amos was speaking this, the northern kingdom absolutely ceased to exist. And it ceases to exist today. Gone. The diaspora that happened to the northern kingdom happened 40 years after Amos said it was going to. Was he right? You betcha he was. In 724 B.C., Shalmaneser V besieged Samaria for 3 years. And it was the typical way where they would do a siege around a city and starve the people out. They would encamp about them for 3 years, and they could bring in their supplies because they had all the outside sources. And then they'd keep that city from water and food. So in 3 years, they had used up all their resources, and Samaria had to turn themselves over to the Assyrians. King Hoshea of Israel revolted by paying the Assyrians their tributes, and because of that, he signed a treaty with Egypt's Pharaoh, and that backfired on him. It didn't help. Egypt was no help to them. Samaria then actually fell after the 3-year siege in 722 BC that was taken over by the Sargon II, and he actually came in and took power in 721 BC. The Syrians were told to tear down all the towers. And this is what they said in the annals of the Assyrian records. They took 27,290 captives from this city. They placed an Assyrian ruler over the city, looted it, took 50 royal chariots and other various items. Sargon mixed those captives, Persians, strangers, Jews. Every time he took a group, he mixed them together so that as they had babies, they were all mixed up. And this is how we get the name Samaritan. It's from this city being sieged. They were pure Jews. But when Sargon took them, through the years that passed, he began intermarrying them with Persians and other captives, so that the half-Jew that came from the mixing by Sargon became known as the Samaritans. You'll know those stories in the New Testament, and they're hated by Jews. Jews called them half-Jews. They actually are. But it happened at this Assyrian invasion, and that's the way the Assyrians broke their loyalty to each other, because their babies then would be half, their next babies would be forced, and they had no loyalty back home. The Samaritans are the what happened when Assyria took over the Northern Kingdom. That's the product of the Northern Kingdom falling. We got the Samaritans. And you'll know that from New Testament time, when Jesus talks to the Samaritan woman at the well, or when the Good Samaritan story is told. Hated by the Jews. Verse 11, therefore thus says the Lord God, an adversary shall be around the land. He shall sap your strength from you. Your palaces shall be plundered. Thus says the Lord, as a shepherd takes from the mouth of a lion two legs or a piece of an ear, so shall the children of Israel be taken out, who dwell in Samaria in the corner of a bed and on the edge of a couch. Some idioms there, let's talk about. This is what happened. They were taken out. When it talks about an adversary, they're talking about Assyria coming. Let me tell you, in 2 Kings 17:5, then the king of Assyria came up throughout all the land and went up to Samaria and besieged it 3 years. He set a siege around it for 3 years, and in 722 he accomplished that. Shalmaneser came up, and he was the one that went into Samaria. Proverbs 10:15, the rich man's wealth is his strong city. The destruction of the poor is their poverty. They were pulled into pieces and spread around. This reference to the lion, it says, as a shepherd takes from the mouth of a lion two legs or a piece of an ear. It was the typical way of the shepherds of that time. They were working for a landlord. They were working for someone who was over them. And they had to account for their sheep. The end of so much period, maybe a week, maybe two, I don't know, depended on the landlord. They would have to count the sheep in front of the owner to prove that they hadn't stolen or eaten any of the product. And the way, if one got killed by a lion, they had to find that lion or that bear or whatever. They had to get the pieces that had not been totally eaten, and they had to save those in a pile so that they could say to the landlord, well, we did good, except we had five taken. Here's the pieces of one. Here's the pieces of another. Because if you sold those, you wouldn't have pieces left. And this was their right to prove that they didn't owe that back to the person who owned all the sheep. And so that was saying, God's saying to the Northern Kingdom, you're going to be just like that. You're going to be picked apart like a lion does, but I'm going to save a remnant of you. I'm going to save a part of you for me. But the rest of you is going to be besieged and taken and eaten by Assyria. A lot of the Jews did not survive. A remnant, of course, did. Their palaces were spoiled. We know that. They tore down all of... They said that if you go into the Northern Kingdom today on a modern tour, you can't find any of Samaria. It is so taken down that there's not even... Yeah, some of the ancient cities, you can find columns, you can find old walls. There's nothing of Samaria left. You have to dig under the earth to find anything. It says very hard to find any trace of Samaria. It is so destroyed. And God said it would be, didn't he? He actually did. There's the shepherd idiom we see many, many times. For instance, let's look at this. Amos 6:1, woe to them that are at ease in Zion and trust in the mountain of Samaria, whose name chief of nations to the house of Israel came, that lie upon the beds of ivory and stretch out themselves on couches and eat the lambs out of the flock and the calves out of the midst of the stall. That's the reference to, if you eat those lambs that you're watching, then you have to pay for them. And God's warning, this is just what Assyria is going to do to you. They're going to come in and they're going to eat your lambs. They're going to eat your children. I don't mean literally eat, but they're going to destroy them. There's going to be nothing left for you. And 2 Kings, this is going to be a reference from 2 Kings 14:25. He restored the coast of Israel from the entering of Hamath into the Sea of Plain, according to the word of the Lord God of Israel, which he spake by the hand of his servant Jonah, the son of Amittai the prophet, which was of Gath-Hepher. Jonah went north to the city of Nineveh, to the Assyrians. Assyrians to prophesy. He's a northern prophet. This is another example of that. Now, the rest of the acts of Jeroboam, that's that king of the north we've talked about, and all that he did and his might, how he warred and how he recovered Damascus and Hamath, which belonged to Judah for Israel, are they not written in the book of the Chronicles of the Kings of Israel? Yeah, he was a good gatherer of ground and cities. Horrible, horrible king. So the Israelites here are represented as not merely in the corner of the bed, like they said in Samaria, but on the whole couch. This means this, that at this point in time when Amos is talking, he's saying, yes, Jeroboam took the whole couch back. He just didn't gather a corner for you. He went out and he took Damascus, Syria back, and he gathered in all the lands. But God doesn't care. Because you forgot God in all your victories. You forgot to worship God in all your mighty takings of cities. And that whole couch thing would be very, very Jewish. They'd know what that meant. We might say the whole enchilada. He got the whole enchilada. Well, they say he got the whole couch. He did get a lot of land back, but he was also awful. Now, that shepherd idiom, we find pretty picturesque in Exodus 22, verse 10. If a man deliver unto his neighbor an ass, or an ox, or a sheep, or any beast to keep, and it die, or be hurt, or driven away, no man seeing it, then shall on the oath of the Lord between them both, that he hath not put his hand under his neighbor's goods, and the owner of it shall accept thereof, and he shall not make it good. And if it be stolen from him, he shall make restitution unto the owner thereof. If it be torn to pieces, then let him bring in for witness, and he shall not make good that which was torn. So this is that reference back to Exodus, where they were taught, if you're keeping somebody's animal and it gets torn to pieces, you got to bring a piece of it in to prove that you don't owe for that to the owner. That's what God's saying here about Israel. He's using that reference, and they would understand that. Amos is saying, you're going to be like a leg and an ear is all that's going to be left of you, because you're going to be torn by Assyria. And that's all the proof that you ever existed. It's going to be a piece of you left in their mouth. Verse 13. Hear and testify against the house of Jacob, says the Lord God, the God of hosts, that in the day I punish Israel for their transgressions, I will also visit destruction on the altars of Bethel, and the horns of the altar shall be cut off and fall to the ground. I will destroy the winter house along with the summer house. The houses of ivory shall perish, and the great houses shall have an end, says the Lord. It is like I told you, they have winter and summer houses. Some of them are so rich they make their houses out of ivory. God says, I'm going to destroy you. And yet, that nasty altar you put in Bethel, that nasty altar with that golden calf that you have horns and you worship and you have sex with women in that temple and you give sacrifices to the god of Baal, I'm going to destroy that to the ground. It is said that Assyria destroyed every temple and took every gold piece. And as they were leading the naked Israeli captives out of the northern kingdom, ahead of them, they took on carts their big altars of calves and gold back to Assyria to melt for the gold. It was the ultimate disgrace of those little g gods, because they got carted away on carts to be melted down. They're simply statues anyway. And this is a reference to that. The summer houses and the winter houses. God actually, in the original language, denotes from Amos 1 to Amos 9, several words of Yahweh. And I wouldn't know that unless I saw this. I don't speak Hebrew. So let's go. In Amos 1, we see the word Yahweh. In Amos 4, Amos uses Yahweh, God of hosts. Remember I talked to you about the hosts. In Amos 5, he adds to it, he says, Yahweh, the God of hosts, the Lord. He's going to add some more. In Amos 5, he says, Yahweh, whose name is the God of hosts. In Amos 9, he calls him Lord Yahweh of hosts. And the last part of Amos 9, he says, Yahweh, your God. He brings it back around to where he begins pointing them back to their God. The altars of Bethel, you should remember from 1 Kings 12:32, and Jeroboam ordained a feast in the 8th month, on the 15th day of the month, like unto the feast that is in Judah, and he offered upon the altar. So did he in Bethel, sacrificing unto the calves those golden calf things he made, that he had made, and he placed in Bethel the priests of the high places which he had made. 1 Kings 13:2, and he cried against the altar in the word of the Lord and said, O altar, altar, thus saith the Lord, behold, a child shall be born into the house of David, Josiah by name, and upon thee shall he offer the priests of the high places that burn incense upon thee. And that happens. Those kings get killed. Those priests to the god of Baal get killed, and men's bones shall be burnt upon them. God hated these altars. He hated them. He detested them. They were a thorn in his side, and he brings them down. I wonder what altars in America he hates. Do you think he hates the Hollywood altars we worship? Do you think the nasty movies people spend thousands of dollars to go see? Do you think he hates that altar? Do you think he hates the altar of football where people sacrifice worshiping God to the god of a pigskin ball? Do you think he hates the God in the altars of alcohol where people claim to be having fun and socializing and get drunk and they have car wrecks and they destroy families? Do you think he hates the altars of marijuana smoking because it feels good? Do you think he hates the altars of killing 56 million innocent babies on that altar of convenience? And does he hate the altar of the Republican and the Democratic Party whereupon we have worshipped and believed every nasty lie that's come out of that and not said, but what does God say? Does he hate our altars? And is America any better? And I know no one's going to like this message, but I must do what God says. And the horns of the altar were representing of those bulls where they sprinkled the blood, where they came to worship. And they projected out of the corners of those ancient altars. And they were erected by Jeroboam to the calf gods that he loved. And they were plural. They were in Bethel and in the province of Dan. 2 Chronicles 34:5. And he burnt the bones of the priests upon their altars. And he cleansed Judah and Jerusalem. And God hates burning people up, but he took the priests of those altars and he commanded they be burnt on the altars of those sickening calves. That's how God thinks of those priests. Do we have pastors like that today that lead people to the knowledge of lust and self-worth and feeling good at the cost of not talking about the blood and making sure that Jesus is the Lord of your life before you see him? Do we have priests that bones are going to be burnt on these altars of gorgeous churches where it was convenient to get the checks in and not make any waves? And does God hate that? 1 Kings 13:2, and he cried against the altar and the word, and the Lord said, altar, altar, thus saith the Lord. Hosea 8:11, because Ephraim hath made many altars to sin, altars shall be unto him to sin. Hosea 10:1, and Ephraim is an a heifer that is taught and loveth to tread out the corn, but I passed over upon her fair neck. Is God going to break our neck like he does the northern kingdom? He's going to break her neck. He's going to pass over her, and he's going to break her neck with the Assyrians. And what is going to happen to America? We know about the winter and summer houses. That's opulence, and it's pride, and it's having too much and not thanking God. And is that America all over again? Yep. And the houses of ivory, 1 Kings 22:39. Now the rest of the acts of Ahab, evil king, and all that he did, and the ivory house which he made. You will remember his wife was Jezebel. And all the cities that he builds, are they not written in the book of the Chronicles of the kings of Israel? Psalm 45:8. All thy garments smell of myrrh and aloes and cassia out of the ivory palaces whereby they have made thee glad. They had a lot of fun in those ivory palaces. They had a lot of fun in their summer and winter homes. They had a lot of fun oppressing the poor and having sex in the altars of Baal and worshiping those calf gods who didn't ever do anything to them. They had a lot of fun. Amos saying, fun's up. Time has run out. The great houses shall have an end. according to what Amos says. God's judgment would not stop at the places of idol worship. It would extend to places built and enjoyed through oppression and robbery and sin and misguidance and disobedience and unrighteousness. And time is up. In the age prior to Jeroboam II, the houses in Israel's cities were roughly the same size. But archaeologists have found that starting in about the 8th century, ancient cities like Tirzra have a neighborhood of large, expensive houses, and then next to it, another neighborhood of small, crowded structures like the slums next to our opulent cities of today, smaller than the houses in the previous years, and obviously inhabited by those who have been oppressed by the rich and worldly and the in crowd of that day. I then ask you, what is the central theme of Amos 3? And is there any comparison with America? If you would take this to heart, it would be my contention that you could lay Amos 3 and America 2016 on top of each other and see no difference. And if that would be true, then who is our Assyria that's coming? And who is our Amos that's crying to us to listen and we are not? So would I say that God does nothing without first telling the prophet? Who should we be listening to? Who should we be tuning in? And should we be calling those that we know to righteousness? Would that not be our task? Exodus 19:5. Now therefore, if ye will obey my voice indeed and keep my covenant, then ye shall be a peculiar treasure unto me above all people. For all the earth is mine. Psalm 1:6, for the Lord knoweth the way of the righteous, but the way of the ungodly shall perish. Amos 3:7, and this is the verse that we treasure. Surely the Lord God will do nothing, but he revealeth his secret unto his servants, the prophets. Father, we thank you for the word of a precious, obedient prophet named Amos, that even 800 years down the road, we look at him and we say, thank you. Thank you for reminding us to be righteous. Thank you that you sent a son who could make a way, but called us to be holy. And Lord, I ask you to help us to do that. And if anyone listening to this does not know Jesus as Lord and Savior, Lord, we pray that they would call or get a hold of somebody. And Lord Jesus, we pray you come quickly. In Jesus' name, amen.